Well, my memories as a child are getting the Sunday newspaper delivered to the house and to try and beat my father out the door to try and get the impossibly wrapped up Sunday newspaper from the front, spend the next half an hour in the lounge room at home trying to undo the stupid thing and then reading it and taking the best parts of the newspaper before Dad could get to them, the sports pages and the comics, and so it goes on. But there were some days I wouldn't go out the front. Those days were mornings like this morning. Cold, windy, maybe wet. Those days, Dad could, well, go out by himself. Well, I'm not going to go get the paper. You can go and get it, Dad. This was even more the case as we stayed just for a couple of months between ministry houses with my in-laws. They didn't get the paper delivered, but the paper boy came down the street with his whistle, and he'd whistle away, and you'd have to go out and down and pick up the newspaper. Well, again, it was easier to stay in bed. You thought, well, I'm okay with the car trip to the local shops if I have to, if it's cold and wet outside. It doesn't matter what the news is, I'm staying here comfortable in my bed. I don't know if you've had the same experience. It doesn't really happen though today too much, does it? Because the news is so easy to get, I don't even get a Sunday paper anymore, and, well, it's all on the internet. But it's a reminder to us that the Christian faith is an item of news. It's a news piece that hasn't gone out of fashion for 2,000 years. You know what they say? Today's newspaper is tomorrow's fish and chip wrapper. It's not the case with the message and news of Jesus. The news of Jesus has been offered to the world for the last 2,000 years. And for many, they have opened the door of their heart, as it were, to go outside and to pick up the news. But for many, they prefer the conditions of their heart as it is, to allow the conditions of the heart to be comfortable on the inside and to stay in their proverbial bed of their own heart and not allow the news of Jesus to impact their lives. This morning we see the Apostle Paul defending the news of Jesus before some very powerful people. And we'll see that the news that he shares and the news that he offers is no different to what he's been sharing all the way along in the book of Acts. After all, we've followed this story of Paul for a long time, haven't we? We're currently in our 25th sermon in the book of Acts. There's only two to go. This morning, we look at chapter 24, 25, and 26. We're going to skate over the surface of these three chapters. And so I hope that perhaps at home you'll read chapters 25 and 26 in particular in greater detail. But in the meantime, we're going to pray and ask that God might speak to us the news of Jesus as we find them here in these three chapters. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning to hear the news of Jesus through the mouth of Paul once again. Give us your grace to hear it clearly and to put it into practice, to have our lives changed by this news of Jesus. We ask it in his great and powerful name. Amen. Well, if you've just joined us this week, last week we left the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem. He was taken into custody there in Jerusalem because it was said that he had caused a riot, a religious-based riot in some way. Now, he was wrongly accused. It wasn't he who started the riot at all. It was his reputation, perhaps, that had started it. But those from a Jewish background had started this riot and got Paul into some trouble. In fact, the riot got so bad that at the end of last week's passage, we found there was at least 40 men who made a vow. Here's their vow. We're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. And they sought a way to kill him. Now, that's fairly serious, isn't it? Some serious news that was brought to the ears of the tribune, one of the men in charge in Jerusalem, Lysias. And so because he heard of this death threat that was brought before Paul, he had him moved under heavy armored guard to the largest city of Caesarea and up the administrative tree. No longer was he dealing with the tribune, but now he was going to deal with the governor, a man named Felix, who we meet in Acts 24. In Acts 24, Paul makes his defense before this governor, Felix, and here we see that Paul continues to speak of a gospel message that changes lives. Well, Paul had been there for 5 days in this city of Caesarea. And within those 5 days, the heavy hitters from Jerusalem had come down. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and so it goes on. These are the heavy hitters. The high priest, and because the high priest wasn't even confident in himself, he brought with him literally his lawyer, Tertullus, the lawyer of the Jewish nation. The heavy hitters have come down to Caesarea to get rid of Paul once and for all. And what are their accusations? Well, you see them in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Paul is described as a plague, a man who starts riots. That's the first accusation. The second accusation in the second half of verse 5 is that he's a ringleader of a kind of half-breed sect of the Jews. They hold some things in common, these Nazarenes, but they're not real Jews. They're kind of half-breed. And thirdly, in verse 6, this man Paul has profaned the temple, or at least he tried to. These are the accusations. A riot maker, a sect leader, and a man who profanes the temple. But in verses 10 to 21, Paul gets the opportunity to respond. And he says to Felix, the governor, "Look, I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days. You can check all my days if you like. I have started no riots there. Secondly, I'm not a part of some sect. Yes, Jesus was from Nazareth, a Nazarene, but actually what I teach is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. It's not a sideline thing, this Jesus business. It's the center of the Jewish faith, and the resurrection proves it. And thirdly, he says, I didn't defile the temple. In fact, when I was found there, I was purified and I was taking some vows. These are false claims." Well, Felix, the governor, doesn't know quite what to do with this. And he recognizes there's a stalemate at play. And so the easiest way to deal with this political situation is to say, look, we need more information here. We need the tribune to come down from Jerusalem. So in the meantime, while we wait for him to come, Paul, you can go into jail. And it's a relatively easy jail as far as those things go. Verse 23 tells us that he's allowed to have some liberty. Friends are allowed to come and go and meet to his and attend to his needs as he desires. Now, meanwhile, while he is in this jail, Felix and his wife Drusilla come and meet him. Have a look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now, just a small aside, in a couple of chapters, chapter 26, we're going to meet King Agrippa. This is King Agrippa's sister, Drusilla, who was married to Felix. They sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Felix comes to meet with Paul regularly because he's hoping to get some sort of bribe, to get some cash put in his pocket. Well, Paul, maybe he knew it, maybe he didn't, but he takes the opportunity to speak to him about Jesus. This is always what Paul does. He speaks about Jesus, and you might notice here, he speaks the same message he's spoken all along in the book of Acts. Verse 24, he speaks about faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 25, he reasons about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. It's a reminder to us in this passage that Christianity is a root and fruit religion. Christianity, in the first place, is not a way of life or a system of ethics or values, but trust in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul begins with speaking about faith in Christ Jesus. It is the root of faith. I was catching up with a friend in town. In fact, it was a chance meeting just in Coles the other day. I caught up with a fella, a good friend, and he was saying that for him, so long as he held to Christian values, whatever God is out there, whatever God is kind of in the system, in the world, he will accept him at the end of his life. And I had to say respectfully, that's not the Christian worldview. It's not true that the Christian values make you a Christian. That's to trust in the fruit rather than the root. The root of salvation is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal faith in the Christ who died and rose again. It is this root that saves people. It is this root that is fundamental to someone having eternal life. Now, that's not to say that the fruit is unimportant. For Paul, having spoken about faith in Jesus Christ, and as Felix keeps coming in to speak to him and hope for money, Paul goes on to speak what the Christian faith looks like in its expression, the fruit of the faith. As he speaks of righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And often it is these things in the world, isn't it, that people feel most alarmed by, as it was with Felix. The Christian's views on certain things in the world, the fruit of faith, is oftentimes those cultural issues that will cause division in families and communities. These things are often the things that cause the most contention. And though they are important, they are not the root of the faith. It is the root of faith in the person of Jesus Christ which saves us, and it then expresses itself in the fruit of the gospel. We must get this in the right order. Root first and then fruit. Not Christian values that save us, but the faith in the Lord Jesus. And so each of us need to have our lives transformed by a personal trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be impacted by the message of Jesus, that He is the Savior, that He is the Lord, that as we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks' time, He died on a cross and rose to powerful new life. This is a message that Paul has been preaching throughout the ancient world in the previous chapters of the book of Acts, and he speaks it to this powerful man here, Felix. Now, I think we're told in verse 26 that Felix keeps coming for money precisely because he's not interested in having the door of his heart opened to the news of Jesus. He's not interested. He just wants the cash. And so, as a result, for 2 years, verse 27 tells us, for 2 years, Paul was in jail. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. It's a great name, isn't it? How good's that? Any pregnant women here amongst you? Choose that, it's a good name, Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Well, now there's a new governor in town after a couple of years. Felix is off the scene and this guy Festus is there. And it was only 3 days that he'd been there and he started to have to deal with this Paul situation. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, you can imagine what's going to take place here. Whenever there's a new leader that comes in, a new government elected even in our own land, what happens? The lobby groups are in there straight away, aren't they? Straight away on the new leaders. Let's get in there and have our things heard by the new leaders. And so it was here. The Jews came and again laid out a plan to kill Paul. Now, their previous plan didn't work. Remember the plan that said we won't eat or drink for 40 days, 40 men won't eat or drink until Paul is dead? Likely their second vow has nothing to do with eating or drinking, or else those guys aren't even alive anymore. But they try to kill Paul once again. Now have a look at chapter 25, verse 7. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. I've done nothing wrong." This is what he's saying. "I haven't broken a Jewish law. I haven't broken a Roman law." And so Festus plays the good politician and he says, "Well, look, you've got a choice. You can go down to Jerusalem and face me and face the Jewish nation there, or you can go to Caesar in Rome and face him there." Now, at one level, it's a no-brainer choice. It's much, much more difficult to go to Caesar and face him. You choose the easy option. He's trying to please the Jewish nation by making him go back to Jerusalem. But Paul knows there's a plan afoot. And so he does not go there. Now, interestingly, a couple of chapters earlier, Paul, in his last missionary journey, had said, I want to go to Jerusalem and then I want to go to Rome. And it looked like, for all intents and purposes, there was no chance he'd end up in Rome. Here he was, a prisoner for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. No chance he's going to get to Rome. But now, through appealing to Caesar, he will arrive at Rome as a prisoner. Verse 12 makes it clear. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now this seems like bad news. He wanted to go to Rome to speak the message of Jesus there, to tell the news of the good news of Jesus there. And the fact that he's in chains and that he's a prisoner means, well, it means bad news, doesn't it? Well, I don't think so. You see, in the first place, it means that Paul has a very safe passage protected by the law itself to get to Rome, which he might not have got to otherwise by himself. Secondly, we need to remember that God always uses what looks hopeless to bring about his purposes. Think about it, in a couple of weeks' time, we celebrate the cross of Jesus. We call it Good Friday. I make this a point in teaching the children in Scripture each week. Why do we call the death of Jesus Good Friday? It takes some consternation and asking amongst the children to work out why someone's death could be good. But it's good for us. That the death of Jesus might be good for us is at first glance, well, it's strange, isn't it? That the death of a man might turn out well is strange for us. But this is how God operates. He takes what looks hopeless and turns it for our good. Paul's imprisonment is the same. His imprisonment in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and then later in Rome, he himself sees as a benefit for the gospel of Christ. Look at part of the letter that Paul wrote in the book of Philippians while he was in prison. Have a look at it there. Look at what he says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see what Paul says in Philippians? It's better that I'm in jail because that helps the message of the gospel go out. It's amazing, isn't it? That our hardship might be used by God to take the message of Jesus further. I don't know if you've experienced this in yourself or in others. Certainly I have. I remember as a middle teenager, the senior minister of the church I was a part of spoke on Revelation. I've told you this story before, many of you. Sorry, you'll hear it again. On Revelation 21 and the joys of heaven. The next week he stood up and he said, this week I've been diagnosed with a deadly cancer, and I'll only live another 6 more months. But the heaven I preached about last week is still as true today as it was then. And for the next 6 months, his life was an unbelievable example to so many around. And so much so that it sticks with me to this very day. But it's not just me. It's so many around our community, so many around our church, heard the crystal clear message of Jesus through the suffering of this man at that time. In this way, his suffering was better for the cause of the gospel than his health was. He was a better servant of God's word. He was better able to speak the gospel in his difficulty. And Paul says the same thing. In hardship, the message of the gospel can go out even better. Perhaps you know people that have been through sickness, illness, injury, bereavement, or any other thing, who trust the Lord Jesus. And because they trust the Lord Jesus in their hardship, people say, why? What are you doing? And people are all over the place, friends, family members, people in hospitals hear the good news of Jesus through those who are suffering. This is what it was like for Paul. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go, and through his chains so many will hear the message about Jesus in Rome through the difficulty of Paul. Well then, finally, in this section, chapter 25, verse 13, to the end of chapter 26, Paul encounters this man, King Agrippa. King Agrippa, or known in history as Agrippa II, was the king of the region, and he visited Festus with his wife Bernice. Likely he came to town because Festus had just been brought to the area as the governor, and he was there to install him as the governor of the time. Now, Agrippa II was a controversial character. As we've seen before, he had a sister who was married to the previous governor. He was in part Jewish, and he was, as far as we know, pious with regards to his Jewish customs. But though he held the Jewish customs, he didn't live as a faithful Jewish man. Bernice, his wife, was also well known as his younger sister. His younger sister, who had already been married twice, and on one occasion married to her uncle. She was, well, what do they call them? A colourful identity. Agrippa was far from a model Jew, but he knew his stuff. And so Festus said, I want your advice. I want to pick your brain about this man, Paul. And so in chapter 25, verses 13 to 21, Festus explains the whole situation that's been going on. He says, there's been charges come, but I can't make any sense of it. There's no real charges here. And so look at chapter 25, verse 21. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, Festus says, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said Festus, you will hear him. And so verse 23 tells us the next day, the king comes in with great pomp. Now you've got to get the scene here. The king comes in with all of the important people and all of the soldiers in behind. There's likely up to 5,000 people in this particular setting there to hear this discussion between Agrippa and Paul. Now, that's an amazing thing by itself, isn't it? An amazing act of God's sovereignty that he would allow this situation to take place, that Paul could speak the message to 5,000 people, though he is a prisoner. And so it happens. The reach of the gospel is to a large group of people here. And so in chapter 26, verse 1, we see Paul and Agrippa together. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul respectfully outlines his testimony in verses 3 to 18. He says, I was once a killer of Christians, literally putting them to death. But then Jesus came into my life, changed me, and now I am a follower of Jesus myself. And then in one of the clearest sections in all the speeches in the book of Acts, in verse 19, he calls out to Agrippa and says this, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. There's the root and the fruit again. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, the Jewish people ought not to oppose what I am saying. This Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. The Messiah, the promised king, just as their scriptures say, he would die and suffer and rise from the dead again. And this message is for all people, for the Jewish nation and for everyone else in the world. Now it's at this moment, with the gasps of the crowd around, that Festus jumps in over the top of his superior and starts shouting at Paul. Look at verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. The king, next to you, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then Paul turns to King Agrippa. Look what he says, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets, what the Old Testament says about this coming one? I know that you believe. Verse 28. Agrippa says back to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian, Paul? Come on, mate, that was quick. You can't make me a Christian that quickly. In verse 29, Paul says, whether short or long, I wish to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. It's a great section, isn't it? Paul says, I want everybody to be a follower of Jesus, just like I am, except for the fact that I'm a prisoner. It's a great speech. And in it, we find three things that Paul says. Three things that really impact our lives today. And the first is this, that the news of Jesus is for all people. Paul knows this. As he speaks to a crowd of likely 5,000 people, verse 22 tells us that he knows the message is for all people. He says, I speak to both small and great, to the powerful and to those who are not powerful, to the king and to the everyday person of Caesarea. The message of Jesus is for all people. It's true today. We need to remind ourselves of this reality, that it is true today as it was then, that if from a Christian background or not, a religious background or not, a rich background or a poor background, a young person or an old person, the message of Jesus is for all people. Paul knew it as he spoke to his audience on that day. Secondly, this passage reminds us that conversion to the news of Jesus Christ comes not by force, but by persuasion. See, if the message of Jesus and belonging to him comes by force and we can bring it about by force, then Paul could not bring it to Agrippa. He was the king with thousands of soldiers behind him. But the message of Jesus can't come by force. You can't torture someone enough until they say words of faith in Jesus and then think that that's true and secure. The news is a news that comes through persuasion, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that he rose from the dead to prove that it was true. This reality comes only by persuasion, and Agrippa knows it. He says here, would you persuade me to become a Christian in such a short period of time? So often we think, don't we, that if we have just the right programs and people hang around God people, Christians, for a period of time, they too will become converted. Or that if we get the right friendship networks or the right amount of age groups together at specific times or good connections. But this says persuasion brings about conversion. Being persuaded that we have a serious problem, that we were born into the world with a problem of sin, a problem that needs to be fixed, and a problem that requires us to be born all over again. And this is the third thing we see in this passage, that the news and conversion to Jesus Christ comes ultimately by God's grace. Paul says in verse 29 that it is the work of God that brings about salvation in people's lives. Paul knew this himself as Jesus changed his life from the inside out. And he knows that God is the great converter of people. We speak the message of Jesus and seek to persuade others of its truth, but God opens the door of the heart. And when we think about the news coming on a Sunday morning, the door needs to be open and the person needs to run out and get the newspaper from off the front lawn or from the paper boy. But when it comes to the spiritual news of Jesus, God needs to open the hearts. God needs to change the door of our hearts so that it might open and that we might be changed and converted to Jesus. This news comes by persuasion, not by any other social force, but only by understanding the message of Jesus. As we embark on a period of mission over the next couple of weeks together, we must be reminded of these three realities, that Jesus is for all people, that conversion comes by the words of persuasion, not by force, and that it comes ultimately by God opening the door of the heart. And so if the Lord God has not yet opened your heart to the message of the gospel, to the message of Jesus, then ask Him to do so. Come before Him in prayer and ask Him to open the door of your heart. Ask that He might open the door of various people in our community, in your life, so that they might know the Lord Jesus as well. Because the message of Jesus is for all people. Well, as we finish today, we see that Paul was likely able to go free, except now he was stuck by God's grace going to Rome. Look at verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And yet, it had always been God's plan to send the apostle to the center of the world at that time and share the message of Jesus there also. It's going to be what we talk about in the next 2 weeks of the book of Acts. In the meantime, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise.